Well, speaking of food, let me ask you this. Would you be interested in buying a hamburger if you already had a filet mignon on your plate? No? You wouldn't. Okay. Would you work hard in order to purchase a used Yugo if someone already gave you a Rolls Royce? Some of you are like, a what? A Yugo was a failure of a car made in Yugoslavia. My mom was an insurance adjuster. There was one, got a pole, went through the front windshield and the back windshield, brand new, and they totaled the car. That tells you the quality of it. I think I'd rather have the Rolls Royce, too. How likely, ladies, would you go to go shopping at, and I made this up, Barb's Bargain Basement if you had a $10,000 gift certificate for Saks Fifth Avenue? You want to go to Barb's? No? Okay. Would you take a job in which you had to sweat to earn something that was of the lowest quality if you already had a similar item of the highest quality? Now, the answer to all those things, of course, is pretty obvious. Of course not. You would not work hours per day doing things you do not like in order to gain the right to wear a ring of 10 if you could wear a gold ring simply by believing the promise of the owner who gave it to you, would you? Now, again, those things are self-evident, and yet we find when it comes to philosophical views, people often tackle a very hard road to gain something of the lowest quality, though the highest quality is already available to them for free, as a gift. Over the last few weeks, we've been studying Paul's concern for the Colossians, or the beginning of it. He's going to have some more concerns we'll be looking at in detail next week as well. But there were dangers they were facing because there were false teachers around who were seeking to delude them with persuasive argument. They could protect themselves by walking with Christ, but even so, we need to be diligent, to be on guard, to be watchful, to make sure that we're not captured by the vain and empty philosophy that is around us, those things that would give the illusion of being a means of godliness, but actually are not. This morning, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, and we're going to see that Christ is superior to every kind of philosophy. It is comparable, his superiority, to a filet mignon, to a hamburger. What comparison is there between a Rolls Royce and a Yugo to a Saks Fifth Avenue $10,000 gift certificate and shopping at Barb's Bargain Basement, or of gold to 10? Completely superior. There really is no comparison. Turn over to Philippians 2, and starting in verse 8, let's take a look. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you also were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your faith, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, as he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, Paul begins this whole section with a command in verse 8. We looked at it in detail last week. See to it, beware that no one take you captive by empty, deceptive philosophy. They are to be on guard. Protect yourself from being overwhelmed and carried away by philosophy that masquerades itself as being the means to godliness, and it is not. Its claims, its appearance, illusions. The ideas, in the end, do not achieve godliness. They're vain, they're empty, they're void. They encompass elementary, rudimentary practices instead of true godliness because they're only a shadow and not the substance themselves. And in the final analysis, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence with which we battle. Paul is very specifically concerned here with a religious philosophy that would cause the Colossians to stray from the prize that was set before them, and they would end up living by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. Now, this was not an imminent threat to their salvation, but it was a red alert that there was a threat to their spiritual maturity. And that's extremely important to us. To be captured by such a philosophical system could end up revealing that they really didn't know who Christ was. So for the Christians, they're not going to grow, they're not going to be where they're supposed to be. For the non-Christian, professing a false profession, it might reveal it. Now, Paul ends verse 8 with the phrase, he says, rather than according to Christ. That's the contrast of what we should be captured by. Don't be captured by this vain, empty philosophy. Be captured by Christ. That is who is to take us away as spoil. That's the one we want us to lead us from where we are to a different place. We want to be captured by Christ. That is the thrust of his argument. Paul then goes on to explain in verses 9 through 15 why this capture by Christ is superior. Jesus is superior in nature. He is superior in his work in the believer. He is superior in his position. He is superior in what he gives the believer, a superior circumcision, baptism, life, and victory. We're going to look at each of those. First, Jesus is superior to the philosophy taught by the false teachers because, as verse 9 says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, some false teachers then, many now, are confused about Jesus' nature. Some are ignorant. They simply do not understand how Jesus can be both fully man and fully God. And then there are heretics who absolutely deny it, saying it cannot be. It's not that they don't understand it. They're just saying it cannot be. That's heresy. In this verse, Paul makes it clear. Jesus is the Christ, and his nature is that he is both God and man, fully God and fully man. First, he states, in him all the fullness of deity, actually it's the deity, dwells. Now, the identity of who Paul is talking about comes from the verse before. It is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised from of old who would come and redeem God's people from their sins. And he has clearly identified Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, four times. Chapter 1, verse 1, 3, 4, and chapter 2, verse 6. He specifically states that. Paul already stated in Colossians 1:19 that it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness of deity dwells in him. The context showing a reference to the attributes of deity as the Savior. Now here in Colossians 2:9, though, Paul leaves no doubt about what was meant. There's a specific word for deity that is used here, a very particular word, and it refers to the divine essence, not the divine qualities, the divine essence, the being itself. The idea of divine qualities, a different word, related but different, is used over in Romans 1:20. In that passage, Paul states that God's divine nature or his qualities are displayed in creation in such a way that all men are condemned by it. No excuses. He's revealed himself enough in nature, demonstrating his eternal power in such a way that no one can deny it without suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, which is why people do deny it. They are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. God has displayed him enough in creation. All men are without excuse. That's his qualities. This is a different word. It's the essence of who he is. The word for fullness here is the idea of full measure, complete, sum total, totality. And the word for dwell here, a particular one, means to dwell in permanence, to go there and live continually, not I went there on vacation. I was there for a little while. Now you combine these things together, and we find that Jesus is the totality of the divine essence dwelling in him permanently. He did not just display some divine attributes here and there. He was and is the full revelation of God. To behold Jesus is to behold the Father who sent him. Jesus said that himself in John 12:45 and several other places in John. To see me is to see the Father. He is the one that reveals the Father, John 1:18, so that to Jesus, see Jesus is to know him. That's his essence. That's who he is. Now that's completely contrary to the ideas that were later more fully developed by the Gnostics. They had the idea that Jesus only had some of the attributes of deity, only a small part of the essence, a partial God, and that those things that he did have were only there temporarily. Usually they have the idea, if you read through any of their literature, that it came upon him at baptism and it disappeared, it left him at crucifixion before he died. That's what they end up advocating. That's not what Paul says here. The fullness of him is on him completely, permanently. Doesn't a little bit come and go? All of God's essence in him permanently. Paul also corrects the opposite error here, that Jesus was not really a man. That's another idea. He's not really God, he's not really man, he's some kind of thing in between. Now that idea is actually related to a heresy that got developed more later, especially by the second century. But it was the idea that God was kind of a dualism. God is spirit and therefore he is perfect, he is good. Matter, according to them, would be evil. And so what is good can't be with what is evil. So in order for God to have any effect on matter, he had emanations, things that came out of him that were less than him, but not really matter, and there was a whole scale of them, including the angels. That's why later on, we'll look at this next week, they actually advocated the worship of angels, some kind of being in between you and God that can maybe help you along. Paul says no. He is fully man. He is fully matter, as well as fully spirit. Fully God, fully man. Paul states it very specifically. In bodily form is referring to the physical form Jesus took on at the incarnation and which remains to him to this day because of his resurrection body. That's why he says the divine essence dwells in him permanently. We all understand and know that our mortal bodies are subject to decline, death, and decay. That's what's going to happen. We get older, our bodies decline, eventually we die, and then we decay. That's our mortal bodies. But there's a resurrection body that we're promised that's not subject to that. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with that. Paul gives a great hope for us. Our perishable bodies are going to be changed to imperishable. Our mortal bodies are going to take on immortality, not subject anymore to decline or death or decay. That is the nature of Jesus' body now. That's what he has, a resurrection body. And though we don't fully understand it, we get a few glimpses after the resurrection that it can do things we can't do. But whatever it is, we know that one day we are going to have a body like that, for we'll see him as he is. So said 1 John 3:2. So Jesus is fully God, he is fully man. Again, a concept people stumble over and heretics deny. And it can be denied either way. If you deny his deity, you go into heresy. If you deny his humanity, you go into heresy. Fully God, fully man. To be born of God, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. That includes all the promises around that, which includes being the Son of God, God in human flesh, 1 John 5:1. At the same time, to deny that is the spirit of Antichrist. So it's pretty strong there, 1 John 2:22. At the same time, 1 John 4:1-3 tells us to deny that Jesus came in the flesh, physical, is also the spirit of Antichrist. So it is an important issue when the Jehovah Witnesses deny the deity of Christ, making him a lesser God. It is a serious issue. We need to be careful. Jesus is superior in nature because he is fully God, he is fully man. Now you say, but I don't understand that. Guess what? You're finite. There's a lot of things you're not going to understand. He isn't. He's infinite. God is very different than us. So don't be concerned if you can't wrap your mind around it. There's a lot of things you can't wrap your mind around. Can you really grasp the idea of eternity, past and future? Probably not. And yet they're both true. Now Jesus also has a superiority of work in the believer. Very strong contrast to the philosophic and religious systems that were being presented. It says, in him you have been made complete. Perfect tense. Something done in the past that continues. To be complete here is to be made fully supplied. Keep your thumb there in Colossians, but over in 2 Peter. Peter gives a very good explanation of this idea of what it means to be fully supplied. Starting in verse 2, 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. There is no lack in Jesus. He fully supplies all that we need for everything. That starts with, he fully supplies what we need for life, our current existence. Paul already pointed out in chapter 1 that Jesus is the architect, creator, possessor, and sustainer of creation. God is the one that supplies seed to the sower and bread to the eater, 2 Corinthians 9:10. That's where it comes from. Jesus already commanded us not to be anxious about what we should eat or what we drink or what we should wear. His promise was to provide those things for us, the things we need for life, if we'll seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, I admit, that's not an easy thing to do sometimes. But that's what he calls us to do. That's first and foremost my mind, trusting God will provide what I need. But I need to put those things first. So he's going to provide for me. There is no philosophical system or religious system that can make such a promise except Christ. Second, he supplies what we need for eternal life. How? Because he is the Redeemer by his own sacrifice, who brings about the forgiveness of our sins and reconciles us to God. Our reconciliation with God is such a degree we are adopted into his family, 1 John 1:12. That's a wonderful concept. God adopts us into his family. We become his children. So much so that as Romans 8:15 describes it, we can call him Abba, Daddy, the endearing term of relationship. And we can come before his throne of grace with confidence, Hebrews 4:16 tells us. No other philosophy or religious system has that kind of assurance of salvation or can bring you with that kind of confidence into God's presence. He is also sufficient and will fully supply all our needs to pursue godliness. That's what we just read there in 2 Peter, but he doesn't stop the work. Do you ever feel like giving up? I have. Man, sometimes emotionally, I don't want to get up in the morning. You been there? And then your wife kicks you out of bed. Go to work! All right, or the opposite. We may feel that way emotionally, and even when we fail, our God doesn't fail. Never. Philippians 1:6, his promise, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God's not giving up on you, even if you give up on him. He's still going to chase you down and still going to get you moving. That's his promise. Romans 8:28 through 30, the promise of God is that whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's a great hope for me. That's why I usually sign my letters with that verse. That's what's going to happen. I'm not there yet, but someday it's going to happen. That's my great hope. And I hope it's yours. And those whom he has done that, he's going to call, justify, and glorify. 1 Peter 5:10 comforts those facing persecution, stating this, quote, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That was given to people suffering in persecution. Same promise is still to us today and held greatly by our brothers and sisters who are suffering physical persecution, martyrdom in nations around the world. Now, certainly there's work for us to do in this process of sanctification. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8 describes that. But since it is God working in us, we have a confident assurance that what we are working toward can and will be achieved. No other philosophy, no other religious system has such a promise. Paul's point here is simple. Christ's work is superior, for he supplies everything the believer needs to be saved from and forgiven their sins, to be reconciled from God, and to be supplied what is needed to live in the present, as well as a promise for an eternal life. And then his precious, his magnificent promises guarantee us how to get to godliness. They're the means. It would be absurd to trade that for the mess of pottage offered by legalism, ritualism, asceticism, or the worship of angels, which the Colossians were being enticed by. Why give up that for any other kind of religious system or philosophy? Jesus is also superior by position. Look at verse 10. Paul states, "And he is the head over all rule and authority." Now that's a reemphasis of what he had stated back in 1:16, that he is the creator of all rule and authority. Those two words are also used over in Ephesians 6:12 in describing the organization and rank of angelic beings. And so it's very simple. The one who created these things is certainly the head of them as well. He can rule over them. He is the head. And so especially here in Colossians, it would be ludicrous to worship an inferior being. Worship the one that created them, the one who's the head. It'd be foolish also, since God has already declared that only he is to be worshipped. And yet there were those in Colossae advocating that, to worship some other being, some other power. Jesus is superior to any philosophy, any religious system by virtue of his nature, his work with his followers, and his position. In verses 11 through 15, he continues on the superiority of Christ's work in the believer. A superior circumcision, a superior baptism, a superior life, and a superior victory. Verse 11, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, I mentioned in my introduction to Colossians that there was a lot of evidence showing there was a large Jewish community in that area. Paul, including this, confirms it, because this whole idea of talking about circumcision makes no sense to the Gentiles. It makes a lot of sense to the Jews. They know exactly what he's talking about. But in order to understand what he is talking about, let me give you a little understanding about circumcision and its purpose. The practice is first mentioned over in Genesis 17, and that is the point at which God makes this a sign of the covenant between Abraham and himself and Abraham's descendants. It is a sign of the covenant. Every male in the household, including the servants, were to be circumcised, with additional instructions given concerning, like, when to circumcise a newborn, what do you do with a new servant who comes to the house, how is that going to be carried out? It gives lots of instructions there. But the very importance of the ritual is seen in the penalty about what happens if that isn't done. Genesis 17:14 says, "If that is not done, that person is to be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So it was serious, very serious. Tragically, as with all rituals, there is a tendency over time to lose the meaning of them. And so it was within Judaism. The thing becomes more important than what it's representing. In this case, the covenant with God became secondary to the ritual itself. The outward sign was kept, but the purpose of it as a covenant with God, a covenant to walk in God's light, his walk according to his promises, that was lost. And yet we know that God was always concerned about the heart issue. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God called on them to circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. He goes on the passage to call them to therefore love the Lord your God. It was part of the whole sequence of what he's talking about. That's what it means. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses gave hope to the second generation as they're preparing to enter the promised land with this. He says, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live." You see, there was always to be a greater spirituality, a spiritual reality, which the ritual was supposed to signify. It wasn't the ritual itself, it's what it signified. That's what was important. It was always there. Now, the circumcision spoken about here in verse 11 is obviously not a physical one. It says it's done without hands. It is a spiritual circumcision of the heart that signifies this new covenant, the one I just mentioned in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It was prophesied in Jeremiah 31, 34. It is the covenant in which the law of God is written on the heart. So we obey Him from the heart, from our very being, rather than having some outward code we have to try and keep to somehow appease God. His Spirit now dwells within us. That's what was always being looked forward to. That is the covenant. It's the same as in Romans 2:29, where Paul mentions circumcision, which is of the heart, by the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. That's a huge change that Jesus brought about by his sacrifice, the Holy Spirit now indwelling the believer, so righteousness is generated out of the heart instead of a legalistically set of followed rules. We can now know the Lord personally, intimately, have fellowship with Him instead of just know about Him. Very different. That's what he's talking about. The particular body of flesh referenced here is a metaphor for the old sinful self. Romans 7 and 8 use the same kind of analogy, and it's contrasting the flesh as opposed to being in the Spirit. The circumcision of Christ is probably a reference to the regeneration brought about by Jesus' atonement. That fits both the contrast given in verse 13, where you have contrasted being dead in transgressions of sin in the uncircumcision of flesh with being made alive with Christ. That's regeneration. It would also fit the idea of circumcision as a sign of the covenant, since regeneration is a definite sign that you're part of the new covenant, if you have new life. Now, this was a very significant statement to the Jews in Colossae and to the teachers advocating that the practices of the Mosaic law, and some of those elements are going to be there. Jesus provides a superior circumcision, a superior covenant to the Mosaic law. That's what's being talked about. The one that was promised from of old is now being fulfilled. So it's superior. It's also a superior baptism. He says, verse 12, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who also raised Him from the dead." Now, another practice within Judaism was baptism, ritual baptism. Comes out of Leviticus. There was ceremonial washing of hands, but there also was a ceremonial washing the priest would go through before he'd go up and offer sacrifices. At the south end of the temple, there are all sorts of pools that were there and available for this ritual washing, this ceremonial baptizing, to prepare themselves to go into the temple to offer their sacrifices. That was simply a practice of Judaism. There was also a baptism of repentance. That was the same baptism as John the Baptist was declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was simply signifying, I am turning away from the way I was living, and I'm turning and looking forward to hope in God. That was a type of baptism. Then there's also the ritual of Christian baptism. This is the outward proclamation of spiritual baptism to have already been taking place. It's identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's described in Romans 6. Very important. But Christian baptism doesn't save you. There are quite a few people who think it does, but it does not. It, too, is only a ritual, a symbol of something that had to have already happened. So what is this baptism? We're saying it's superior, and I just said it's superior to Jewish ritual baptism, to baptism repentance, and I just said it's superior to Christian water baptism. What are we talking about? We're talking about the same thing John the Baptist spoke about, that when the Messiah would come, he would baptize you in with the Spirit and with fire. We're talking about Spirit baptism, Matthew 3:11. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is very direct. If you are not baptized by the Spirit, you're not part of the body of Christ. It's that simple. Every single believer is baptized by the Spirit and placed within the body of Christ. You're immersed in Him. The Holy Spirit now fills you and indwells you. That is the baptism that saves you. That is why it's superior. Notice as well in this verse that this baptism operates in the same manner as salvation, because it's really speaking about the same thing. Romans 10:9-10 talks about faith. We receive salvation by faith. This is a baptism that operates through faith. Romans 10:9-10, Paul said, "If thou confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." That is the power of God. That is the nature of faith. It's not something gained through a ritual. It is a spiritual issue. It appears that part of the empty and the vain philosophy that was being taught included a significance given to baptism as a ritual that pales before the superior baptism provided by Jesus that results in eternal life. A superior baptism. Jesus also provides a superior life, one far beyond the present physical life that false teachers were trying to affect. Verse 15. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him." That which was dead was made alive. And the natural state of all men is what? Being spiritually dead. The Gentiles had an additional problem. They were outside the covenant of God. That's why it's a huge thing in Acts when the gospel finally goes to the Gentiles and allows us, like myself, who is a Gentile, to be included. I'm grafted in. What a wonderful, gracious thing that God has done. But Paul is pointing out to them they were in trouble. They were dead in transgressions, and for the Gentiles, even worse, outside the covenant, not even having the law to teach them how to follow God. The power of God is demonstrated in making alive what was dead. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that makes you alive. And notice that this is something that God has to do on our behalf. We could not do it for ourselves. The only thing that something dead can do is rot. And even that is an action upon it. We were dead in trespass and sin. God made us alive. No philosophy or religious system can overcome it. Only God can overcome death. Next, verse 13, he says, "Having forgiven us all our transgressions." Another area that philosophy or religious systems cannot touch. They really can't. They might be able to get a person to shift the blame to someone else. That's the common methodology of psychology. It's not your fault, it's somebody else's. I reduce it down as blame the woman in your life who's dead. Because it can't be your fault, it must be your mom. If grandma's still alive, you know, you'd blame grandma. But if you get out, kick it, so you get great-grandma. Somebody. That's psychology. Shift the blame. Hey, where would we learn that? Garden of Eden. Right? Who did Adam blame? Eve. Who did Eve blame? Serpent. Who did the serpent blame? Nobody. His mouth was shut by then. I'm sure the serpent would have liked to have blamed somebody else. Blame shifting. That might help for a little while, but it doesn't deal with the problem. You might get someone to think they've earned forgiveness for some sins by performing religious rituals. A lot of religions, that's what they're based on. Do this and I can get forgiven of this specific sin. But you still got the problem of, oh, I sinned again and now I'm in trouble for that one. Now I got to go through it all again. Or what about the sins you didn't know about? through Jesus, all our transgressions are forgiven. All. No distinction between mortal and venial sins, because there is no distinction. Christ brings about forgiveness to those who believe regardless of the sin committed. And he has removed our transgressions from us as far as east is from west, so as described in Psalm 103, verse 11. And the word forgiven here, charizomai, has its root in the word for grace, and it's in the aorist tense, which means it's already done. We don't earn forgiveness. We can't earn forgiveness. It's given to us by God through Christ, and so it's far superior to anything that any philosophy, any psychology, any religious system can offer. And the next verse describes this truth in a magnificent way. Verse 14 is describing this forgiveness of all our transgressions. Look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what's being pictured here is a Roman execution by crucifixion. The charges, the condemnation issued by the court, here's what he did, here's what he's condemned with, are written down. That decree would then be posted on the cross. Because that was the warning to anybody else coming by, is this is what happens to you if you do the things that this guy did. That's why Jesus, on his cross, Pilate had written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. The Jewish religious leaders did not like that, but Pilate said, I've written what I've written. This is why he's being crucified. The picture Paul gives here is you've gone through the court proceedings. The letter of condemnation is written. The decree is there. All the decrees against you are there. All of them. All written out. And then they're all compiled together. And they're taken and they're placed in the cross and nailed to that cross. Every single one of them. And then you are forgiven because Jesus paid the price. When people would walk by, that was your sin up there he paid for. It's written up there. Every single one, idolatry, blasphemy, pride, dishonoring parents, murder, hatred, adultery, immorality, debauchery, drunkenness, theft, lying, coveting, envy, greed. You can go on and on and on. All of those things that we have done against God, written down, decreed against us, nailed to the cross, and he paid it for us. That's what he did. What a beautiful picture of what is happening here. Why am I forgiven? All my sins, Christ has already paid the price. What philosophy, what religious system can offer anything that can compare to that? Nothing. Nothing. And finally, Jesus offers a superior triumph. It says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, triumph was a victory parade of a conquering general. As he would come back, he is leading behind him all of his captives. So he's on his horse, coming in, proud, victorious, and all the captives are behind him, tied up in chains. That's the imagery that Paul is using here, describing Jesus' absolute victory over Satan and his forces when he paid the price of sin and rose again from the dead. He conquered it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 explains that through death, that Jesus rendered powerless the devil who had previously had the power over death. And he delivered those who believe in him from that fear. Before that, we were subject to slavery because of it. We're afraid of death. It controls us. No longer. We have a promise in Christ. Death is conquered. I need not fear it, as described in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end of the chapter. Death has lost its power. The grave has lost its power. There's no, it's just a sting. There's nothing there anymore for us to fear. Yes, we're realistic enough to know that none of us look forward to it because we don't like the idea of suffering, or there's still an unknown there, but we can go past it because we know what the Word says. We know what His promises are. And so I'm not fearful of it. And so as a believer, so you threaten me with death. Sounds good to me. I get to be with my Lord? Sounds great. When do we get to go? We'd be like Paul, betwixt the two, only wanting to remain so I can serve Christ, to still be a benefit to those that are around and continue to live. How can I serve my Lord until He takes me home? That becomes our dilemma. Better to be with Christ, but to remain here is needful. And so I'll serve my Lord wherever He wants. And then Paul proclaimed in Romans 8:37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." And he went on to explain, nothing can separate us from God's love. That's why I can have such confidence. Nothing can separate it. Jesus gives a superior victory. No philosophy, no religious system can offer anything that's similar to that. Paul warns us to be on guard against being captured by vain and deceptive philosophy. And it's a lot easier to resist being led astray when we understand that Jesus is superior in every single way of every kind of philosophy, every kind of religious system. In the same way that gold is more valuable than tin, why would you exchange what Jesus has done for us for something else? Why would you seek something else? Jesus is superior. He is superior in His nature. He is superior in His work in the believer. He is superior in His position. Superior in what He does in the believer's life with a superior circumcision, a superior baptism, a superior life, a superior victory. And so the only thing we want to be captured by is Jesus and Him alone.